This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we open up Genesis 3, 8 through 10, the Spirit of the Day. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 15. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have with us most of our regular panel. Chad Bond can't be here today, but Adam York is with us out in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Well, hi there. It's a pleasure to be with you brothers again.
Well, we've certainly missed getting together. We're back in our studies again and anxious to continue on in our study of Genesis along with Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park, Illinois.
Hey, brothers. It's good to be back with you guys again.
We come today to Genesis chapter 3, and if we're able to today, I'd like to perhaps even look up to first promise of the gospel in chapter 15, or at least the prelude to that, and what leads to that, because up to this point we're dealing with a state of creation and an environment which is pristine. There's no sin here in the picture up to this point, but as we saw in just the past episode or two, indeed, Adam and Eve sin, and now they're going to face the consequences of that. As we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, as we come today, and it begins, if I can just begin by reading that 8th verse, because after Adam and Eve sin, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I don't know about you guys, but growing up hearing this verse and listening to that, I had the impression that that God was out for his evening constitutional and just enjoying a stroll in the garden, and the breeze was cool and the wind was blowing and everything was just kind of quiet, sort of like the kind of days that we look forward to in the fall here, sitting on our back porch, sipping iced tea and enjoying the breeze. But that's not what's going on here.
Yeah, I had always heard something quite similar to that, not only myself musing on it, thinking that way, but hearing from pulpits and even reading in theological treatments and biblical studies that, you have here evidence that even that prior to the fall, this was kind of the normal pattern, that God and man were dwelling together in such harmony. God would make his regular visits to man and they would have a stroll about the garden together. But I think you're onto something. I don't think that's exactly what's intended.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think, look, we brothers have confessed our indebtedness to Meredith Klein on a number of times during our studies of Genesis. And I think people should acknowledge and profit from Dr. Klein's work. And this is just one of those where he's really helped to see that that's right. This is not the picture of the Lord tiptoeing through the tulips here in the garden. There's a work online. I just pulled it up here before we got together. It looks like it's actually a publication of the journal article that he wrote for the Westminster Theological Journal back in 1977, 78. It's called Primal Parousia, and you can find that at the MeredithKlein.com site. I would really encourage people to read through that article because he does a lot, and he deals with the language. I'll just throw it out there first of all, but this very interesting language of the voice of the Lord. And It's always helpful to do word studies and see where that kind of language, the call Yahweh, appears in other instances. And as he begins to work through passages, there's really, for the most part, without exception, there is one or two possible exceptions, but even in the article, he tries to argue that those, I think, are not exceptions. That whenever the voice or the sound of the Lord is given to us in the Old Testament, the call Yahweh, it's never a gentle breeze, or it's never a gentle sound, a little whisper. but it's always something along the lines of a thunderous roar. And I think that's very well put, even in the title of this article, Primal Parousia. Right? We think of the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's going to come back. And it's anything but subtle.
Right.
When Christ comes back. It's the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet will attend a tremendous ear-shattering roar will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And something akin to that appears to be happening here. Now, I've kind of talked for a while, so I'll be quiet and let others chime in.
No, that's very valuable stuff, Adam. And I think in the fourth chapter of Images of the Spirit Presence in His Parousia Day, Quine goes into some more detail in that and discusses this passage also, and speaking of the voice of Yahweh God and the parallels that we see here between other places in which God speaks. We see this on Mount Sinai. We see it in Zephaniah chapter 3, the voice of the Lord, the distinct coming of God. There's parallels here, not only with the giving of the law, but also the return of God, the return of God in judgment. And in this case, as we hope even to see today, that he's coming in judgment, but also coming in salvation, not just to condemn, but also to provide the way of life. And that voice is that authoritative voice. And it's coupled together with that phrase, the cool of the day, which again, Quine, you know, is helpful in helping us to recognize here that this can be translated wind. This is the same word that's translated spirit in the second verse, the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. And we find throughout the Bible that the presence of God's Spirit, along with this voice, a picture that's seen here, is linked with the enforcement of the covenant stipulations. And Adam's broken the covenant. He's violated the stipulations of the covenant. So here comes the Spirit of God, representative here of God's presence and his glory. And in a phrase that, you know, we'll go on later on to speak about, in fact, in the prophets, which talk about the spirit of judgment. One of the purposes of the prophetic voice was to prosecute those who violate the covenant. And so here it comes. We're not talking about an evening breeze, you know, kind of thing, as if God's kind of meandering about. But he has come now because they violated the covenant agreement.
Absolutely. Now, I know there's a lot to say about getting into the cool of the day or the spirit of the day. And one last thing before we move on to that, just to kind of supplement and regiment that in terms of this language that we were talking about of the voice of the Lord, would it be helpful if I just read a passage or two from other instances where that phrase occurs that might sort of help the reader see that, you know, this is not something that we dreamed up one day.
Please do.
Okay.
That can be helpful.
Sure. And again, these are passages that you can find in that article or in Images of the Spirit. I think Images of the Spirit incorporates this earlier article. But Psalm 18 is a wonderful place. And there in Psalm 18, it pictures the Lord coming in judgment. And so picking up there in verse 6 or so, in my distress, I called upon the Lord, to my God. I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then here's, I think, sort of the picture that we hear. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Now, I'll stop there. It goes on. But I think, Yeah, with that, particularly with that last verse, verse 13, as he comes, he thunders. The Most High utters his voice, the call Yahweh, which is the same, that call, that sound or voice, Hebrew for voice or sound there. That is the same word. Now, you always had to be careful about, you know, importing one passage into another and its meaning. But I think given the way you see that, whenever the voice or the sound of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it's really something like this. It was a thunderous roar. It's judgment time. It's the Lord's sanctity in his holy garden had been violated. And he's anything but, you know, having a gentle stroll to investigate what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to find anywhere in Scripture where that particular terminology and that phrase is used, where you don't have something of the coming of God in judgment being set forth. Yes, another psalm that goes along with what you just read, Psalm 29, where that is really highlighted. Beginning in verse 3 in Psalm 29, it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." And it just goes on and on and on, speaking of the voice of the Lord and its power in terms of judgment and manifesting itself in mighty acts and redemptive history. But again, in the context of judgment, because at the end of Psalm 29, it has the context of the Lord sitting enthroned over the flood.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And then just one last thought, because then Scripture itself ties this in with Yahweh's coming. Now, Yahweh's coming in judgment is ultimately seen, and I had an interesting discussion with the Jehovah's Witnesses about this the other day. Yahweh comes to judge as Christ comes to judge. And so there in Revelation, interestingly, in 1:15, starting back there in 14, says the hairs of, talking about Christ, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. That's what it's like now to encounter the risen, ascended Lord Christ. And throughout Revelation, in those three cycles of judgment, in the final episode, whether seals or trumpets or bowls, there are loud sounds, thunderous sounds, and trumpets and things that accompany the final appearance of the Lord God.
A loud voice, in fact, and many voices.
Yeah, many voices.
Unidentified, particularly in Revelation, but clearly the voice of judgment that speaks out.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it'd be safe to say, going back to what we started with, that this isn't the Lord coming down for his regular cool evening walk with his creature. Rather, this is a portrayal of the coming of God, like the end time coming of God in judgment as king.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, Mark, you started to talk to us about I'll use the typical rendering, the cool of the day, but help us to understand that language a little bit more.
Yeah, I think it's important that we recognize this picture of the wind. This is synonymous with, this is parallel to the sound, the voice of the Lord. And I think we see some of that even come together. For example, Psalm 104, we're speaking of some of the Psalms. And the Psalm kind of puts the creation motif here along with a redemptive picture. And the psalmist said, he makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. Mm-hmm. And I think all of this is a compatible picture that this is God. This is the Spirit of God, that same Spirit who calls, animates creation, calls that into being now. Arriving in his chariot, as it were, and he's going straight for Adam and Eve. Interesting, I think that this glory presence of God is on the move again, and again coupled with that term sound, a word that it's often used to speak of the marching of an army, the sounding of a battle cry. And as you mentioned, Adam, something that we see spoken of earthquakes and mighty waters crashing, rolling like thunder over the garden. So this is a storm coming. This is his voice thundering out in the winds. And I think that description of the wind of the day or the spirit of the day coming is a protological reference, as we suggested, to the day of the Lord, the day of God's coming. We see it paralleled in the prophets. Isaiah speaks of the fact that in that day, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 28, 5 and 6, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. So we have God who sat in judgment on the seventh day and declared it to be very good, and all things as he created it to be morally good. And now he comes to sit in judgment, to declare judgment. And I think Adam and Eve's response to this, to the sound of God coming, not only what we've seen in the rest of Scripture, but also Adam and Eve's response verifies our understanding of the sound of the Lord and the wind. They don't hear, you know, nice rustling leaves and feel a cool breeze because they scramble and hide. This is a terrifying thing, I think, and there's a significant change in their attitude and in their response to the Lord, and we see their guilt come to the forefront when we're confronted with God's words. And, you know, as if you're preaching not only through Genesis but any passage, this is a reminder of the fact that we don't make up judgment scenes. We don't seek to try to find ways to offend the sinner, but we also can't shirk from declaring the judgment of God, because this is what confronts the unbeliever, and we do so graciously. We let the word of God have that convicting power, but we confront the unbeliever in our preaching with their sin. And not just the unbeliever, but, you know, believers as well. We're always presenting the gospel and the stark contrast between those who live in light of the gospel and those who live in light of the coming of the Lord. We present that in stark contrast to those who live in sin, whether they name the name of Christ or not. And so here comes God, and Adam and Eve hide themselves from his presence. So all that, I think, sort of fits together here with what we've discussed about God coming.
That's helpful. Very helpful, Mark. I would want to add just one more point to connect with the spirit, since the word ruach can be wind or spirit. You know, in the analogy of Scripture, you find passages, again, like Ezekiel 37, where those two things are brought together, where wind and spirit in the context of a mighty act of God are brought together. You have Ezekiel being told to prophesy to the breath, and to the breath of the winds, the four winds come, the Spirit of God comes, and the bones, the dry bones of the valley are raised up. So there you have a redemptive context where you have the same kind of phraseology used. Again, you know, proving what we're saying
here. Right, and to tie that, to kind of keep going on that thought, I really do think, now I'm persuaded of Dr. Klein's take on this if people want to go back and read the materials, but I think we ought to just give up cool of the day. I was looking through some of the translations here on my computer, and as far as I can see, that translation goes back at least to the King James. And as you brothers know, it oftentimes when something gets into the King James, it tends to stay around for a long time, even maybe if there ought to be a reason to retranslate it. The New English translation gives the interesting translation of the Lord God moving about the orchard in the breezy time of the day. But yeah, when you see that, the Ruach Hayom, the spirit, the wind of the day, the spirit of the day already seen in light of the voice of the Lord, you look at a passage like, well, Joel chapter 2. That's an interesting passage, isn't it, where you see this combination of the day. The day of the Lord is unequivocally the spirit day of the Lord. It's the day of the pouring out of His Spirit. You know, He begins talking about the awful, horrible day of the Lord. It's coming. It's near. It's a day of darkness and blackness. It's a day of judgment. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, as He goes on, and we find out it's also a time when God's Spirit is poured out in blessing. Isn't that interesting? It helps us to maybe see that while there is here a reference to the final day of judgment, where the Lord will come on His Spirit day and thunder and roar, He has already thundered and roared once at the resurrection of His Son. His Son has been brought forth from the grave, and you can see those that language around the Gospels, and in Matthew in particular I'm thinking of, where there's an earthquake. There are sounds accompanying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then on that day, after He has been judged and passed through judgment, His Spirit then is poured out at Pentecost, where Peter cites Joel chapter 2 as the fulfillment, or at least the beginning fulfillment, of what the Lord talked about.
Right. None of this, of course, is to deny that prior to sin, Adam and the Lord did have such fellowship. Wonderful fellowship in the garden, such that we can envision them speaking together and having that kind of intimacy. It's just not here.
Right. This is not picturing intimacy. It's picturing the absolute opposite of that. There is enmity now between the Lord and His people. Now, the Lord is going to transfer that enmity, and which Satan has introduced, and He's going to reverse it. But right here, there's hostility, there's anger, there's judgment thundering against Adam.
Yeah, and Mark's point that they're hiding seeking to cover themselves proves the point quite well.
Yeah, well, and I think in this hiding, what we see and what we've already anticipated here, that we're looking now at, for the first time, radical separation caused by sin that is going to necessitate that work of redemptive reconciliation. We're going to see both. Mm-hmm. I mean, God has to bring about that reconciliation. But I think the horrifying aspect of this picture is now this radical separation. And what we see, you know, as we translate Scripture, we have to be careful that, and I think this is almost a classic passage to demonstrate this, that when we come to a verse, we have to recognize that we translate it not only in its original context, that's true, and not only in its immediate surrounding context, that's true too, but we also are translating it with a view to the broader context and also the theme, the theological theme of what's happening in that broader context. And I think when we do that, it not only demands that we view this in somewhat of a different way than, well, opposite way, I should say, from how it's traditionally been understood. But we see here, I think, the beginning of what will be a paradigm that is followed throughout the rest of Scripture. And it's certainly going to come to its culmination when we get to verse 15. And that's this picture of Adam and Eve dwell together in perfect harmony with God. There is unity. They are dwelling with Him. They're enjoying perfect fellowship with Him. There is a sense of anticipation of the heightening of that fellowship as they walk with Him in obedience. But once sin enters into the picture, we now have the radical separation. And then the rest of the story of redemptive history is this quest to getting back to that place of dwelling with God. I'm cast away from His presence. I'm separated from His presence. But salvation is in His presence. And getting back to God, to that dwelling place, that's the heart of the covenant, God dwelling with you. And we begin to see now the separation aspect of that. And Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
You have a situation where you can envision prior to the fall, as we've been saying, if God indeed did come and dwell with man and there was an intimacy and fellowship walking together in righteousness prior to the fall, like you said, in anticipation of even something greater than that, the coming of the Lord God, though it might have been accompanied by all of the same thunderous wind and sound, and would not have been terrifying for man in the same sense right. as it would be after his sin. So
right.
it's the same, the parallel would be believers anticipating the parousia of the Son of God. When he comes again, non-believers will be crying out mm-hmm. for the rocks to fall upon them so that they can hide from the terror of the coming of God, whereas believers will welcome him with open arms. And though it will be fearful in that we're creatures and we're coming face to face with the Lord and Maker of all things, it will also be a time of joy. It'll be a time of fulfillment right. of all of our longings. So I think that's what you see here. This, the coming of God doesn't necessarily entail the kind of terror that we see here, mm. but it does because of sin.
Right. Yeah. And when there's nothing to cover you in your sin,
right.
and it is fascinating. Yeah, why is he afraid? I mean, he's not been afraid before. Not that we've been told, but here he is afraid. Like, he's very fearful, and no doubt with the sound of the approach of the Lord, he would be fearful if it is in the way that we are arguing that it is.
Yeah, and he knows he doesn't have the righteousness that is needed to stand before God now.
Absolutely.
That's right.
Yeah, and this the theme that we've resounded, boy, if you're preaching this passage or just reading this passage, you've got to sound that theme. Whatever we do, we don't want to preach this passage and leave it with separation. We look to the fact, and both of you have mentioned this, that the judgment of God coming is also his salvation. The judgment upon unbelievers is the salvation of believers. And God comes and he separates and he divides, but at the same time he reconciles those who are found in Christ. And he's about to provide that remedy. And whatever we do when we preach this passage, we've got to go to that remedy. And I think one of the places you see all of that coming together, this the sound of the Lord, the appearance of God, the judgment of God, the fire of God, and yet reconciliation is in the prophet Malachi. And those beautiful words of the consummation of humankind, God's people dwelling with him, is found in the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi 3. Messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And here comes this element of, but look, who can stand? Why, those who are found in Christ, those
yeah.
For whom the blood of Christ has been shed. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And I think in what Malachi anticipates, we see that whole, maybe in an eschatological nutshell this time, what we're seeing in Adam. Who can stand when God comes? But then God's going to bring the means of reconciliation. I think later Adam professes his faith. I think later we see Eve do that too. And now they can, through the building of altars, not the permanent dwelling place of God anymore, but through the building of altars, that sacrifice of atonement, present their offering to the Lord and be reconciled to him.
That'll preach.
So how important it is that we preach that message of reconciliation along with this judgment.
Yes, it has to be preached. And, you know, it's wonderful, the good news of the gospel here. You know, it always comes with the bad news of sin and judgment as the backdrop to understand the good news. And here that's very clear, particularly in the way in which, you know, Adam and Eve, isn't it just comical? Absolutely comical that here is the God who created heaven and earth, who effortlessly brought everything into existence. And they think that they can put together a few leaves and hide themselves. And I think there's a real thought here that maybe this will work in some way. Maybe we can actually hide ourselves from him with these leaves. And of course, it's right. just utter stupidity. And of course, the Lord, mm-hmm. yeah, it's utter vanity. And the Lord will provide a covering that they really need. That comes out later in the text, but their covering is altogether fruitless and vain to protect them, to hide them from his wrath. And Matt, I just want to touch on a passage that you alluded to a minute ago, and I was thinking of it even before then, very helpful passage that I think people should think about when they look at the language of people looking to creation, some aspect of creation in their endless idolatry and worship of creation to try to hide them from the Creator. And that's that passage in Revelation 6.
Yeah.
There, Revelation 6, 15, yeah. you hear the language of, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. Now, that's the exact language of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve hid themselves. Here, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, mm-hmm. calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I all my life kind of thought that was just a call where they were giving up and despairing. And maybe there's a note of that, but I think there's also still, till the very end, the idolatry that is in man that always looks to some element of the creation to be able to hide him.
Or to do so in their own strength, somehow by their own means, cover themselves. Yes, exactly.
I always read that as they realize the futility of it, but they do it nonetheless. But now I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that just like Adam and Eve and all of their stupidity, thinking that leaves could hide them, that even as the unbeliever draws his last breath before the coming of the Lord, he'll still look to creation. Rocks.
That just expresses well our Reformed understanding of the doctrine of total depravity.
Absolutely.
Even then, at the end, there's no repentance. There's no crying out.
Yes.
And for forgiveness, there is a foolish, vain, darkened understanding seeking to cover itself somehow before the presence of God by the things that have been made.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. And it connects, I was going to point this out, it connects with... you know, we're talking about some of the terminology here that's used. The word naked, when Adam and Eve, Adam says he knew that he was naked, so he hid himself in verse 10. You know, that goes back to, you know, Genesis 2:25, and when we were told that they were naked but not ashamed. Interestingly, though, when the serpent is introduced, he's introduced as being crafty, more crafty or subtle than the other animals. What I've found in this, the word for serpent or the word for crafty, is very close to the word, for naked in the Hebrew, so that the word crafty that's predicated to the serpent is arum, or arum, and naked in 2:25 is, speaking of Adam and Eve, is arumim. What seems to be captured here is that they've adopted the wisdom of the serpent. They've adopted a wisdom that is from below, a wisdom that is of this world. And it's in that wisdom now that they're seeking to cover themselves from the presence of God in judgment.
Oh, that's really good. That's true. I think you're right.
Yeah, if you look at those words in Hebrew, you'll see they're different words, but nonetheless, they're so close etymologically, and they even sound almost identical, that it has to be intentional.
Yeah, in Hebrew, a lot of time, either through assonance or consonants, there are subtle plays on words there that if you're paying attention, and you have to be reading Hebrew to pay attention, unfortunately, you can really make some connections.
Yeah, they're covering themselves in their own wisdom rather than being covered by God, which we'll see in the sequel.
And that's a prominent paradigm, as you suggest, Matt, that sometimes the connections in the Hebrew language are not necessarily literary connections, but phonetic connections. It's
right.
A poetic language. And you know, a lot of times words themselves may not directly be related to one another, but there is a phonetic connection between them. By which the author is trying to tip you off as to, see, there's a connection here with what is going on over here as well.
Right.
And I think it's another paradigm that we're seeing set up, that of the earthly and the heavenly. And we're going to see this and again, when we get to 3:15, such an important verse, that the two peoples, there are only two kinds of people in this earthly, in the world, the earthly and the heavenly, the worldly and the heavenly. And I think we see that picture in the reliance upon the material. I don't think it's a coincidence, as we'll see, in an episode or two, that Cain is a person of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with Cain being a farmer. That's not the point. The point is that Cain is a person of the earth. And, both of you, I think, touched on that episode in Revelation chapter 6 of when God comes and they are confronted with the wrath of God, that they must turn to the earth for their protection, even if it simply means suicide. I must turn to the earth. It's the only thing that I have. My salvation is in the earth. And God's going to take that. Yeah, and I think, Adam, up to this point right now, he's bought into this. And he's believed, as you said, the lies of Satan, and God is going to come and provide the way of redemption, which comes through Jesus Christ. And I think as we wrap this up, it's imperative that we take the one who is listening to this message. You hear this sound of judgment, and I think there are so many ways in which today we can see the judgment of God. It's revealed in His Word. We can see the effects of sin. We can see the wages of sin in operation. Just about everyone to whom you are preaching has been to a funeral. They understand, at least in some way, what death is and how imperative it is then that we point them to Jesus Christ, to the one who is truly man and yet truly at the same time fully God, and the one who is the one who is going to be coming. And maybe we can wrap this up. Let me just read Philippians chapter 2. These are words that we're familiar with. Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
I would only add 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 too, because we're talking about the wisdom that's from below. That passage you all know very well. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what they're seeking to do. They're boasting in themselves when God has provided us a wisdom covering from above in Christ and his only Son.
And he is the Lord. He takes upon himself that title. The coming of the Lord is the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the coming of Christ himself, the judgment upon sinners and salvation for the people of God. Let's be sure, whenever we preach the judgment of God, the mercies of Christ are also presented.
Amen.
Amen.
But thanks for listening today to Proclaiming Christ. I hope that you've enjoyed the program as much as we've enjoyed presenting the program. We are part of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online there, reformedforum.org, along with other great programs. I hope you've been listening to some of them. Reformed Media Review, East of Eden, I think, has an episode up again, and we greatly appreciate your listening and also your support. As you might have listened in on the state of the forum that Camden did not too long ago, and know that there are many things that we're working on and many opportunities, many areas that we'd like to expand. So we certainly also appreciate your financial support if you might be able to consider how you may be able to support those various efforts. You can also find out more about us at our various websites, and I might humbly suggest that, at least I know in the case of my colleagues here, Adam, Matt, and Chad, that if you want to try to listen, if you want to listen to, well, how does this stuff preach? If we haven't been preaching in the broadcast just a little bit, how does this translate into a sermon? You can go to our various websites and listen in, find out more about our churches, and also listen to some of those sermons. Adam, where can they find you?
ProvidencePres.com.
And Matt?
graceopchurch.org.
And Chad, again, pastor, is not with us today, but he's pastor of Faith Present Garland, Texas. I don't remember his site, but by all means.
Hey, it's I just looked it up. It's faithopcdallas.org. Faithopcdallas.org. We'll give him a plug even though he's not
sure,
here.
Sure. You'll find Wolf River Presbyterian Church at wolfriverchurch.org. And better yet, if you're in the area, stop by, visit with us, let us know you're listening, and also, by God's grace, perhaps rejoice with us as we have the privilege of preaching God's Word.